We're studying the nature and character of God, and the topic of our study for today is the condescension of Christ. Now, this title requires a bit of an editorial comment. We're using A.W. Pink's book, The Nature of God, as a guide for our study of the Scripture on what God is like. And that's the title of the 28th chapter of Pink's book, The Condescension of Christ. But that word condescension is not it's not a typical word in our conversations anymore. So we need to understand what it means and what it doesn't mean as it relates to Jesus. The word itself means voluntary descent from one's rank or dignity in interaction with an inferior. Voluntary descent from one's rank or dignity in interaction with an inferior. Now, that word is not common in our usage, but if we use forms of it today, it is almost universally negative when we say it. We don't say condescension, but we say condescending, and we don't mean it as a compliment when we say it most of the time. And the reason that that word rings so negative in our thinking today as modern Americans is the inherent definition of the word, this idea that there is superiority and inferiority that comes across in the meaning of that word. And so if we say that someone is condescending, we mean that that person thinks he's better than I am. And we don't like that. For us, the word is synonymous with arrogance, with a patronizing attitude, a haughty disposition, because we're Americans, and nobody's better than we are, right? Yeah. We don't think of anybody as our superiors. Everyone's on the same footing. At least everyone has the same opportunity, at least theoretically. And if anyone thinks that they are superior, then we think they are condescending and snobby. But that is not the only meaning of this word, because if we apply this word to a person who actually is in a superior position, then it's a compliment. Let's say there's a general. Let's say he's a lieutenant general, 3 stars on his little, and he's hanging out with a private, and it's time to eat. Now, the private can't come into the officer's mess and have the filet mignon that they would serve the general officer, and so he condescends to forego the officer's mess and eat with the private, and they have gruel. That is a noble gesture. That is a generous act. The private can't come up to the general, and so the general comes down to the private. That's the sense in which this word applies to our Lord. So today I want you to contemplate the condescension of Christ, his voluntary descent from the privileges of his rank and from his rightful dignity for the purpose of interacting with us, his creatures. We could not come up to him, and so he came down to us. Now, if you've been a Christian very long, this may seem a bit obvious to you that this is exactly what Jesus did. But as with so many of these attributes we've thought about, I want to encourage you to contemplate this just the same, because if you ever start thinking you understand it, you'll quickly become useless. You don't understand it all, I can promise you. And so if we think about this trait, this character trait of God, then we will grow. If we really try to get our minds around it, we'll grow. And then we'll be blessed, and our worship will be strengthened. And so I want to encourage you this morning to contemplate 4 things that will grow your understanding of this aspect of God's character revealed in Jesus. This is my outline, but it's an outline. 4 things. Number one, condescension of Christ is seen in the heights from which he descended. If you don't understand the heights from which Jesus descended, then you can't understand this aspect of God's character. But if you contemplate the glories of heaven that Jesus willingly laid aside, if you meditate on the splendor of the perfect harmony that he had within the Godhead from eternity, if you can stretch your mind to get a glimpse of the supreme dignity of Christ enthroned in heaven, then you will begin to understand something of this noble act that Jesus carried out in coming down to dwell among us. We'll look at several texts this morning, but let's start with Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. This is a familiar passage, and if you're very familiar with it, you've already recognized I didn't call out all the numbers that we usually read in a segment. We usually read 5 through 11, not 5 through 7. You know that. There's a reason. I want you to think about this. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, our minds are normally drawn, and our conversations are normally drawn to the verses that follow these, to the fact that Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. But before there's any mention of suffering, before there's any opportunity for suffering in terms of time that we are bound to, before Jesus had to endure anything as a man, he had to come down. He had to descend from heaven, down from the heights of heaven, down from the unending worship of the holy angels, down from his rightful place where he was enthroned in eternal glory, possessing all of the privileges of deity, equal with God, co-equal. God himself, Jesus, emptied himself in order to make this descent. We skip over that to get to the even death on a cross phrase further down in this text, but before he got there, he had to come down. He had to condescend to come to us. Look also at John chapter 1, first four verses. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We'll come back to this passage in a few minutes. If you've got something you want to stick in there, make it easy to get back. John chapter 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. We read the rest of this passage, the rest of this gospel. We recognize that John is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the eternal God, the Word of God, the one who was before the beginning. He existed in perfect, eternal splendor. He is the one who created all things. And he created all things for his glory. He is the source of all life. It says, in him is life. He is the self-sufficient God that we have been studying. He is the only source of life. He is the light. This text says, he's the source of radiance, we talked about a couple of weeks ago. He's the only one who can enlighten the human heart. This is Jesus' rightful rank, and with this came all of the privileges of deity because those things are his by nature. But he emptied himself. He laid all of that aside, the privileges of his deity. Though nothing compelled him to do so, it was voluntary, as the definition of the word tells us, condescending. He did it because he chose to do it. He was willing to lay it aside. Before you can understand the magnitude of this condescension, you have to have some idea of what heaven is and how he was worshipped there and how right that is. Now, this is very foreign to our minds, to be totally blunt. We don't often think of anything as being inherently superior to ourselves, not even God. Most of the time we just don't think about it, and we make assumptions that we're autonomous, that we're supreme, that we have some sovereignty to ourselves. We don't even consider God superior. We just don't think about it, but we don't. We assume otherwise without giving it much thought. This week I was working at my other job, washing windows, and somebody had left a coffee mug in the windowsill. I noticed the coffee mug because it's in the way, right? So I pick it up. And on this coffee mug, there is a cartoon-style family sitting around a table. And underneath the picture of this family sitting around the table, there are these words, "Yes, God, of course you're invited." Now, whoever bought that mug must have seen that slogan and that picture and thought, wow, this is so meaningful. That God would be invited to our house, to our dinner table, to be a part of our family and be at our meals. And since I was already thinking about this lesson, though, that isn't how the slogan hit me. I don't know if it's occurred to you, but the one doing the inviting is in the superior position. It's my house. I decide who's on the guest list. If I don't invite you in and you come in, you're an intruder. Whoever does the inviting is superior. And so I'm thinking about this condescension and I'm going, oh, you've missed it with this coffee mug. That's how we think. If we're really honest with ourselves, we'll admit that's how our minds just naturally work. We're the center of the universe. And we invite God in because we're magnanimous. We tend to assume that we're sovereign, at least over some aspects of our lives. Well, that isn't how it works at all, is it? God owns the world. God owns the dinner table at your house. God owns the house. And God owns the people who sit down there at that table. He owns you. And so you're not in the kind of position where you could invite him over. That's just not your place in life. It's not that way. You might invite the President of the United States and expect, you know, a positive response. There's a chance. He's only slightly superior to you. But God, no. You can't get up to him. He's infinitely superior to you. He's in another category entirely. There's never a way that you're going to say, well, God, come on, why don't you come over? Unless he condescends to come down to you. Fact is, you were enemies with God because you'd already led your private revolt against him. You had insulted him, and now you think he's going to be invited by you? You are by nature inferior because you're a created being and he is Almighty God. There is an inferiority, superiority issue there. And then you rebelled against your maker and made him your enemy. That was your autonomous act. And yet God, from the lofty heights of heaven that you and I cannot imagine, condescended to come down. We understand this aspect of the nature of Christ when we start to understand a little bit of what heaven is and what his rightful place is in the glory that surrounds him there. We also see this characteristic of God in his purpose in pursuing you. This is number two, if you like outlines. His purpose in pursuing you. He came down to you. We might wonder why Jesus would voluntarily subject himself to such a loss as to even temporarily set aside his rightful glory. He didn't have to do it. But he tells us why he came down. In Luke 19:10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's why he came. That's His purpose in coming. Now, sometimes in conservative evangelical churches, we are being so careful to try and avoid becoming a man-centered church that we turn and run too far the other way with our hands over our ears. I'm not listening. We're not going to be man-centered. You can go too far that way. God-centered Christianity includes people. The gospel is the universal call of God to all people. If you're heavy, laden, if you're weary, come to me. It doesn't say if you're elect. This is about people. If it's God-centered, it's about people because that's why He came down. The ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in our world today is a ministry that transforms people. The condescension of God means that Jesus voluntarily descended from His privileged position to embrace people who could never reach up to Him. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We've had to fight a battle so long over the meaning of this chapter. We've had to fight the battle over the verbs in this chapter. All you got to do is read. Who's doing the work here? Who made you alive? It wasn't you. We fought that fight. All of us have come out, most of us have come out of places where that fight was not going to be won, and so we came out over who does what in this passage. But folks, don't forget why. Because the purpose is here. Because of His great love with which He loved us. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Him. Seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is His purpose in coming down. Oh, He's glorified. And we're a part of His glorification. But too many conservative Christians strip God of this love for us in trying to achieve a new orthodoxy. They forget love. It's for us. This ought to be exciting. You see a bunch of Calvinist churches sitting around going, well, God's glorified. Yeehaw. This is about you. That's why He came down. He loves you. We ought to be grinning from ear to ear about this. We don't need to be droopy. Don't take people out of your theology. Now, if you believe yourself to be in the superior position so that you could simply invite the King of Kings over to your cesspool that was your life and expect Him to come, then this aspect of His condescension will not help you much. But if you grasp something of the heights from which He came down, and if you're honest about the filth in which you dwelt before He changed you, then it will stretch your mind immeasurably to think that he came down to rescue you. You. To seek and to save that which was lost, like you were lost. Condescension is a perfection of God revealed in Jesus Christ. In the heights from which he came down, in the depths to which he plunged himself for you. And number three, in his taking on human flesh. Go back to John chapter 1. We'll start again at verse 9. John chapter 1, verse 9. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus laid aside his privilege and descended from heaven, he came down and took on himself human flesh. Just imagine this. The infinite God of glory takes on himself a body. How much does yours frustrate you? How often do you think this body of mine betrays me again? A body, human flesh. He came to his own. He came as one of his own. Remaining fully God, he became fully human. He took on flesh. Now, there are a lot of things that automatically come with human flesh. The older you get, the more aware you are of these particular things. This body gets tired, doesn't it? Fatigue. And we see in the Gospels that Jesus grew weary because he took on human flesh. We feel pain, don't we? Because we're flesh. We grow hungry. You don't feed it, it lets you know. Jesus grew hungry, sleepy. So tired at one point that he's sleeping through a storm, the disciples were sure would kill them all. How tired do you have to be to sleep through that kind of storm? And these were seasoned sailors. And they're like, we're dead. It's over. Wake him up. We all die awake. He's asleep. He was tired. So lofty was his purpose. So great the magnitude of his person that he came all the way down from the heights of heaven, took on himself a human body. The creator of the universe limited himself to the form of a creature, to a body that grew short of breath, walking around the mountains of Palestine. Can you even conceive that? I can't. The omnipresent God of glory. That means everywhere at the same time. Limited himself to one place at one time. In heaven, he had been worshipped with the unending praise of the angels from the time he created them. And he came down and he took on himself a body that to his to anybody who was looking on, had no inherent glory. It was just another human body, just like everybody else's. Maybe even not as pretty. The disciples saw his glory through faith. That's what John is talking about when he says, we beheld his glory. We saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw that by faith. It wasn't inherent to his body. This is why Isaiah 53 says, he had no form or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. It means he wasn't the best looking man in spite of all the plays you've seen. There was nothing about him to make you look at him and go, wow, that's got to be God. Even before he suffered, this was a huge step down to limit himself to flesh. No visible glory. This magnificent condescension of Christ. We see in the heights of glory from which he descended. We see in his purpose in coming. We see that he came all the way down to take on human flesh. And number four, we see it in his taking on the status of a creature. He did not only take on the form of a creature, he took on the status of a creature. He not only limited himself in terms of place and time and visible glory and dignity, but he limited himself in autonomy as he took on the being of a man. Autonomy means self-law. Autonomous means self-ruling. God is the only one who can rightfully be that. In spite of what some of our denominations think, only God is ultimately autonomous. He is the lawgiver. Everyone else must obey. That was Jesus' position in heaven. He is the lawgiver. He is the one who is perfect righteousness in himself. Everyone else adjusts to him. But when he took on a creaturely status, he took on subjection to the Father. John chapter 6, verse 38. Scripture says, Jesus speaking, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, these are not amazing words until you consider who is speaking them. Jesus is the holy lawgiver. Jesus is the one who is perfect in purity, so that there is no standard above him. It's right because he does it. He doesn't do it because it's right. It's right because he does it. But when he took on the status of a creature, he subjected himself to the Father. And he said, "I didn't come to do my will, the will of him who sent me." He still existed in perfect oneness with the Father, but now this inner Trinitarian relationship is different somehow, because in his humanity he must submit. That's what humans must do. We submit to God. For him to be fully human, he had to do this. Now, another passage touches on this same point. It's Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. This one, stretch your mind even further than that one did. Hebrews 5:8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Just let that sink in a minute. Jesus learned obedience. Now, this does not mean he learned it in the way that you and I learn it. When we learn obedience, it's like, you know, when we were little, my mom used to have to say, "Don't do that anymore. If you do that again, there's going to be pain. Ramifications, because that's wrong, don't do it anymore." Jesus didn't have to learn obedience that way. I mean, that's how we learn. I was wrong, and now I have to change and be right. Okay, I can learn to do this. at least on this one little thing for a few minutes. It is not that Jesus had to stop being disobedient as he learned obedience. He had never failed like we fail. So this is not a statement of Jesus moving from bad to good or from failing to accomplish obedience to now accomplishing obedience. He learned obedience in a different sense until he came down and existed in the form of a man. Jesus had never experienced the need to obey. And so in a human body, being fully human, he learned firsthand what it was like to obey. And in doing so, became the only human being ever to obey perfectly. He took on human flesh, and with that, he took on the characteristics of a creature, and with that, he had to subject himself to God and obey. Now, folks, that is a long, long way down. Without any suffering even showing up yet, just to become a man. He came way down. Jesus demonstrates this perfection of divine character that Pink calls condescension. It's a good name for it. Coming from unimaginable heights of glory, comes all the way down to take on human flesh and human status for you. For you. That was his purpose. Voluntarily for you. Now, this is a hard thing for us, and I want to think a little bit about why it's hard. So for our discussion time, you tell me, why do you think it's hard? Let's start with the first one. Why is it hard for us to remember the heights from which Jesus came down? Why would that be a hard concept for us? Yeah. That. What else? We've never been there.
I think it's kind of like Disneyland glowing. You know, I don't think we have any concept of the majesty and the glory that is there. I mean, that's the same thing there, but you know, there's any concept we have of heaven is thing is here, we'll multiply it times 2 or 3 maybe.
Yeah. Multiply it by 10,000, it won't be the same. Won't touch it, will it?
Because we think so much of ourselves that why wouldn't he want to do this for us?
Self-centeredness and pride. What else?
Sometimes our eyes are so focused on this world that we're not thinking about the next.
Focused on this world. It's a misunderstanding of our nature and his, isn't it?
Church, they struggled with the concept of
toggle. Either on the one hand, they emphasize the humanity to such a degree that they denigrate his deity, or they emphasize his deity to such a degree that they denigrate his humanity.
Yeah.
And so you see those two extremes in trying to understand this unique person, you know, the only begotten Son of God, the unique Son of God.
That's a good point. I try to summarize these, so correct me if I get it wrong, but we don't like mystery. We want to have all the answers. And Jesus being fully God and fully man at the same time is one of those that we'll never fully understand. We can't quite get our minds around it. Now, there are some common threads in these answers. These are all very good answers. Couple of common denominators, couple of issues that I think with between the two of them we can kind of check off the whole list. How do we understand the truth about God? How do we live the Christian life? How do we come to salvation itself? It's by faith, right? These things are understood by faith. We've never been to heaven. But the conflict, then, is between our living by faith or our living by sight. So we hadn't been there. We don't understand it. And if we try to understand heaven based on what we've seen and what we've experienced, which is what the Bible calls living by sight, then we do exactly what Tim said. We're like, well, it's kind of like this, only better. It's like things down here, only maybe 3 or 4 times as good, or 10 times as good, or 1,000 times as good. And God is like us, except better and bigger. And the Bible says, no, he's not like us. He doesn't have our thoughts. In Isaiah, Psalm 50. What is that psalm I quoted 100 times in this study? 50:21. You thought that I was altogether like you? These things are understood by faith. If we live by sight, we will miss them. The other common thread is just worldliness. You know, we want to be able to explain it. It appeals to our flesh to be able to explain it. We like this world around us way too much sometimes, so we don't even try to understand who God is or how we are from a biblical perspective. If we'll be faithful to contemplate these things, though, God grows us. When we look to Him, He grows us. All right, here's another one for you. How is the universal call of salvation an act of condescension on the part of God? We believe in a universal call of salvation. It's not just, okay, you three who are elect, come out and I'll invite you. Everyone is called to Christ. How is this an act of condescension? Have to save anybody.
He makes an appeal for even the ones he knows that won't respond.
Yeah. It's like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Why did he do that? There's something in his character that reaches us. The Bible says God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. There's something about God in that. Why is it significant that Jesus became human flesh?
Come back to
We have a high priest who can sympathize with us. Is that chapter 4? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How much comfort does it give you when you struggle with sin to know that Jesus has conquered it in the trenches, not just from the heavenlies? It's good. How else? Why is it significant that Jesus became human flesh?
Flesh had to pay. Penalty had to pay.
Yeah. Perfect sacrifice had to be made to pay the price of sin. Jesus identified with us in our humanity. He took on himself sin, though he never sinned. He paid. He paid the price for humans who rebelled. Let me show you a verse in Genesis, chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Sharon's having to lay on the couch or lay somewhere all day, every day these days. She was reading the book by John MacArthur, 12 Extraordinary Women, I think is the name of the book she was reading. And I walked through one day not too long ago. She pipes up and says, "John MacArthur says man is just refined dust, but woman is refined humanity." I said, "Amen." The eternal God of glory became animated dust. How far down is that? Dirt that God breathed life into. That's what we are. Clay pots. Some for honor, and some worse. But all of us clay pots. Just dirt that the potter shaped into something. Find dust. That's how far down he came to fulfill his purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost. Any other comments or any questions before we wrap up this morning? I've got sheets for Wednesday night study. If you didn't get one Wednesday and you want to get one, they'll be up here on the front row. Tim, would you lead us in prayer to close our time this morning?